This morning we read Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found Hagar by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Then Hagar called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore the well was called Beer Laharoi. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we do indeed give thanks to you. We call upon you to exalt the name of our horn, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, the one named Jesus who came to save his people from his sins, who came that in him all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth might be blessed. As we consider your word this day, our Father, we pray that you would cause us to be humble before you, that we would not come before you with outstretched neck, that we would not be proud and arrogant, but that we would come before you humbly, seeking you to correct us, that we would bow before your rod and desire your protection, your correction, and your instruction in righteousness. Use your word this day, O Lord, to teach us your ways. For this we pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. The stories of the Greek gods are full of cautionary tales, warnings against particular vices. Take, for instance, the tragic tale of Orpheus and his wife Eurydice. Orpheus was a musical genius whose compositions could move, it was said, even the hearts of the gods. He fell in love with the wood nymph Eurydice and was devastated when she died shortly after their marriage. The music that he played after her death was so mournful that the other nymphs urged him to go to the underworld and beg Hades to return Eurydice. Orpheus, inspired by their suggestion, seized the opportunity, and his music so softened the hearts of Hades and Persephone, indeed it even caused the implacable Furies to weep, that they granted his wish on one condition. Eurydice would follow him from the underworld, but he must not look back, until both he and Eurydice had returned to the world of the living. Should he turn around before then, Eurydice would be lost forever. Orpheus agreed, and he began to make his way home. But as he neared the exit of the underworld, he began to think that perhaps Hades was tricking him. And immediately upon entering into daylight, he could endure his doubts no longer, and he turned around, only to watch the soul of Eurydice depart from him and return to the underworld forever. Just a bit more patience, and all might have been different. Genesis 16 is a cautionary tale. It's not unlike that of Orpheus and Eurydice. Just as Orpheus began to doubt the word of Hades, thought that perhaps Hades was tricking him, Sarai begins to doubt the word of God. She begins to doubt that she is the one that God will use to bring hope to the world. And rather than assuring his wife of God's faithfulness and urging her to continue patiently awaiting the fulfillment of God's promise, Abram listens to her doubts and her fears, and he brings severe distress on his home. Nevertheless, God turns even this to good and continues to manifest his sovereign control of history. This is our text today, and so let us make our way through it. We begin in verses 1 through 6 when Abram defiles his household. This is the story of Abram and Sarai's compromise and Hagar's insolent behavior. None of the characters in our chapter are painted in a favorable light. They all appear blackened. If you look at Genesis chapter 16, beginning at verse 1, we see that Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne Abram no children. This is the setting, and this is the problem. Abram has been promised that his descendants shall be as numerous as the stars of the heaven, and yet he has no children. He is an old man. His wife is now about 75 years old. But Sarai had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. Likely this maidservant was obtained by Abram and Sarai during their sojourn in Egypt and returned with them to the land of the promise. So this is about 10 years after Abram and Sarai have entered into the land of Canaan. During this time, Sarai has been looking forward in faith, like her husband, to the fulfillment of God's promise. But while back in chapter 15, God has confirmed that Abram will indeed have a child of his own, right? Sarai begins to doubt whether that promise will be fulfilled through her. And so Sarai resorts to a common cultural practice in order to try and secure God's promise. In the ancient Near East, a barren wife could give one of her slaves to her husband so that that slave could bear a child in the wife's name. This wasn't exactly polygamy, as the marital relationship didn't always continue indefinitely. Once a child was conceived, the sexual relationship might cease, as it seems to have done in Abram and Hagar's case. Though this practice was common in the ancient Near East, the Code of Hammurabi addresses it, as well as various other law codes in the ancient Near East. Interestingly, not the Mosaic Code. Though this practice was common enough in the ancient Near East, it was a clear violation of the Word of God. The sexual relation between a husband and a wife is inviolable, something Sarai and Abram knew very well. gives you some indication why they hadn't tried it up until this point. If they had reflected on the character of God, they would have known that God would not promise Abram a child at Sarai's expense. If God had promised a child to Abram, which he had even sworn that he would fulfill it, then he would fulfill that promise through Abram's lawful wife, which, as the story continues, he shall. But Sarai and Abram give way to their doubts, and we see here that Abram goes in to Hagar. Since God doesn't seem to be fulfilling the promise in the way that they had expected him to, they come up with their own scheme to help God along. Moses, by the way, paints this scheme in a negative light by casting Abram as a new Adam. Moses uses specific language that is reminiscent of Adam's fall in the garden. You'll notice here that we're told, verse 2, Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." Notice she's clearly thinking Hagar is going to bear a child, but that child will be my child. Okay. Again, this was a common practice. And then notice what it says at the end of verse 2, "And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai." This language is identical to the charge that God makes against Adam in the garden. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, God says to Adam, "Because you heeded the voice of your wife Eve, therefore these curses shall come upon you." So Moses uses the same language. In addition, as we go on, verse 3, "Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife." This is the same exact language that's used to describe Eve taking of the fruit, and then she gave the fruit to her husband, Adam. So Abram is being cast here as a new Adam, falling just like the former Adam. Sarai is being cast as a new Eve, causing her husband to doubt the word of God and to question God's promise, even as Eve had questioned the word of God in the fall. Just as Adam's sin ends in disaster, so Abram and Sarai's compromise immediately backfires. It doesn't quite work out as they expected, does it? Okay. Hagar doesn't prove a very tractable and obedient maidservant. Shortly after conceiving, we find in verse 3, Sarai, she gave him. This was after they had been in the land of Canaan 10 years, right? So you're getting a sense of why these doubts are intensifying. It's been 10 years since the promise was made, and they aren't getting any younger. So verse 4, "So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes." Hagar begins acting proudly as though she really were a second wife almost. And she begins to despise Sarai. The word here translated despised is translated as the same word we find back in chapter 12, verse 3, when God says to Abram, "He who curses you, Abram, I will curse." So Hagar is cursing Sarai. She's despising Sarai. In other words, the text makes clear, none of our characters are behaving righteously. This is hardly the outcome that Sarai had expected when she had suggested this stratagem. So that's the first cycle. We then find this second cycle. Confronted by Hagar's spite, Sarai complains to Abram, "How could you have let this happen? This is all your fault." Right? Notice verse 5. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." Maybe that Sarai is worried that Abram's affections are transferring to her maidservant. Now that Hagar is bearing Abram's child, Sarai is in deep distress. She lashes out at Abram. Now, on one level, right, Sarai's response should astonish us. After all, this whole thing was her idea. And she's trying to shift the entire blame to her husband. It's hardly just. Yet, on another level, she is exactly right. Abram failed to lead his wife, and the consequences that are now visiting their home are his responsibility. He is a new Adam, responsible to lead his family, and just as the first Adam failed, Abram has failed. Hence, she can legitimately call the Lord as judge between them. Abram responds to Sarai's complaint by committing Hagar into Sarai's hands. Notice verse 6, "So Abram said to Sarai, 'Indeed, your maid is in your hand, do to her as you please.'" In other words, he's fine. Let her be your maidservant once again and not your proxy. Whether this was the wisest course of action on his part is unclear, right? Is he just abdicating again? It's possible. Or is he reinforcing Sarai's authority? It's also possible, given that the angel uses very similar language to Abram later in the text. It's just not quite clear in the text what's going on. Nevertheless, we find here that Sarai treats Hagar harshly. Our text has it, likely returning her to her normal maidservant responsibilities and probably giving her particularly nasty duties. Sarai's actions, again, they strike us as petty. She fails to take ownership of her own role in this whole fiasco. And her actions, we find here, do little to subdue Hagar's pride. Hagar is quite the woman. So when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she said, "Fine." She fled from her presence. Right? As Waltke writes, Bruce Waltke writes, "Neither Sarah nor Hagar acquit themselves well here. The mistress is harsh and overbearing. The maidservant is unrepentant and insubordinate." So the long and the short of it, as we read through these two cycles, right, verses 1 through 6, is that Abram and Sarai, by their sinful compromise, have made a mess of things. They have made a mess of their home. They've not solved their problems. They have only multiplied their problems. But God intervenes and uses even this sinful episode for good, and that's what the rest of our text emphasizes, verses 7 and following. So notice verse 7, "The angel of the Lord found Hagar by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur." This is Hagar returning to Egypt. Okay, the geographical detail here gives us the information that Hagar, in fleeing from Abram and Sarai, is making her way back home. She's going back to Egypt. While she's on her way there, the angel of the Lord, God's very own messenger, likely the pre-incarnate Christ, right? The angel of the Lord is often associated with God himself. The angel of the Lord confronts Hagar. And note that the very form of the question that the angel asks implicates Hagar in guilt. for fleeing. Notice what he says, right? Verse 8, and the angel says, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? Notice the way the angel identifies Hagar. Hagar doesn't want to be Sarai's maid. That's why she's fleeing. But who is she? She is Sarai's maid. This is who you are. So where are you going? Where are you coming from and where are you going? Hagar answers the first question truthfully enough, right? Notice the second half of verse 8. She said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. But she doesn't seem to have a clear sense of where she's going. She doesn't answer that question. She's heading to Egypt, obviously, we already know. But what really awaits her there? So having received this answer, the angel of the Lord speaks to Sarai, or to Hagar. Verse 9, the angel of the Lord said to Hagar, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. In other words, God stops her in her tracks and commands her to return. God corrects her insubordinate and rebellious attitude. Her insolence is sinful. God calls upon her to repent and to return. This is the command. Alongside this command that God issues to her, right? Hagar, stop. And go back. He then issues her a promise. Right? He gives her a promise. And this promise, by the way, is unprecedented in the rest of Scripture. This is the only promise of its sort given to a woman, that she would have a great and fruitful offspring. It's frequently a promise given to men. In particular, it mirrors the promise that was given to Abram earlier. But God here gives it to Hagar. Verse 10, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. Then this promise, the angel of the Lord explains to her how this promise is going to begin, and it's going to begin with the birth of this child. And he uses language which becomes paradigmatic in the rest of Scripture for birth announcements, including, by the way, for the birth announcement of our Savior Jesus. Behold, you are with child. This same language is picked up by the prophet Isaiah later. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Here, Hagar is told, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, which means God hears. God hears. Because the Lord has heard your affliction. I heard you. I heard you. And then the angel describes the character of this child, Ishmael. He shall be a wild man, or he shall be like a wild donkey. The reference is to a particular donkey that lived in the region of Syria at this time. It was a wild donkey called the Syrian onager. It was an untamable species of donkey that is now extinct. The last one died in the 1920s. Not unlike Hagar herself. Untamable. Notice verse 12, it goes on, he shall be a wild man, or like a wild donkey. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. In other words, again, he will be untamable. Okay. Nevertheless, he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. God will protect him. Though he's untamable, God will protect him. But notice here that God is extending mercy to Hagar. But notice that this child is not the one that's going to fulfill the promise to Abram. Right? God had promised to Abram, Abram, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Ishmael's not that child. Ishmael is not that child. As Waltke again writes, he says, Ishmael is not a child in whose seed the nations will be blessed. His blessing will be away from the land of promise, living by his own resources. But nevertheless, God is showing mercy, but he's not changing his plan of how he's going to fulfill his promise to Abram. So note well here as we consider these verses 7 through 12 that God is responding to this sinful situation with grace and mercy. He promises blessings to Hagar and to her son, and Hagar, we find here, responds in faith. She calls God El Roy, the God who sees. And she names the well where the angel appeared to her, Bier Lahairoi, well of the one who lives and sees me. Right? Well of the God who lives and sees me. She has become aware that she lives before the face of God. She lives coram Deo. And none can dispute with him or thwart his purposes. And so we find that she obeys the angel of the Lord. She returns to her mistress and submits herself to her. But not only is God merciful to Hagar in our text, he's also merciful to Abram. He teaches Abram an important lesson. Abram, you need to pick up your mess. Right? God could have simply let Hagar go on her way to Egypt. Wouldn't that have been easier for Abram? Consider what the implications of this visit by God to Abram are. Abram has to live now with a daily reminder of his sinful compromise. Abram has to deal with his wife's ongoing jealousy. Abram has to deal with the complications of his sin. But God wants Abram to do it. God wants Abram to learn to take responsibility for the consequences of his actions. God wants Abram to pick up his mess. And Abram does. Notice verse 15, so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram does what the angel said. He obeys the word of the Lord. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. And notice here whose name is decidedly absent. This child is Abram's son. This child is Hagar's son. But this child is not Sarai's son, even though it was Sarai's plan. So what do we learn from our text today? What does God want to teach us? I have a word for wives out there and women generally, a word for husbands, and a word from God. Sarai has been a faithful wife to Abram. She's called Abram Lord. For 10 years, she has walked patiently alongside him, waiting for God to fulfill his promise. But she begins to listen to her doubts and to her fears. And in this condition, she undermines her husband's resolve, tempts him to sin, and brings immense pain to her home. That is a cautionary tale. You wives are immensely influential. If your husband is a godly man and he's been reading his Bible, then he will covet your counsel and your wisdom. He will covet your counsel and your wisdom. He will want your input. So treasure that position of trust. Beware using it to tempt your husband to sin or to compromise. If he listens to you when you are counseling him to compromise, it is very likely that things will not turn out the way you anticipated. Why is that? Because God is the Lord. And he has a way of breaking our idols and rooting out our sin. Can you imagine how humbling the next 15 years are for Sarai, who has to watch Ishmael grow up? Can you imagine how painful that was for her? God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The story of Sarai and Hagar is a cautionary tale. It reminds us that patiently obeying God's revealed will and waiting upon him is better than sinfully grasping at his promises. Sarai, right, there's nothing wrong with what Sarai wants. Sarai wants something good. She wants her husband to have the child of promise, the thing that God promised that he would give him. Sarai wants something good, but she tries to get it by disobeying God's revealed will regarding marriage. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall be joined together and be one flesh. Not the two plus the maid. Sarai's trying to get something good, but she tries to get it by disobeying God's revealed will. And through this moment of unbelief, right? Remember, it's just a moment. 10 years she's walked faithfully with her husband. Well, longer than that. They've been married a long time. But 10 years since the promise. 10 years she's been walking daily faithfully with her husband. And in a moment of unbelief, she brings years of misery upon her home. Ouch. What she wanted to achieve, a child for herself, she fails to achieve. Ishmael, again, is Abram's son. Ishmael is Hagar's son. But Ishmael is not Sarai's son. What she gets instead is heartache, sorrow, and conflict. Tension between her and Hagar, even more than there was before anyway. Tension between her and her husband, and conflict for years to come between the Ishmaelites and the Israelites. Griffith Thomas remarks in a quote that I think I gave you in your outline. He says that though Sarah's motive was good, genuine, and involved self-sacrifice, you can imagine that this was humbling for her. Who would want, what woman would want to give her maid to her husband? The proposal was wrong in itself, and at the same time wrong in its method of obtaining the end sought. It was wrong against God, whose word had been given and whose time should have been waited. It was wrong against Abraham, leading him out of the pathway of patient waiting for God's will. It was wrong against Hagar and did not recognize her individuality and rights in the matter. It was wrong against Sarah herself, robbing her of a high privilege as well as leading to disobedience. So there's a couple different directions of application. Single women, right? Single women. Beware grasping for the intimacy of relationship, either by marrying thoughtlessly or compromising your sexuality. you can bring years of sorrow upon yourself in a moment. In a moment of time. Beware. For wives, beware. Beware of this temptation. And so here's some ways this can flesh itself out. Number one, beware trying to alienate your husband from others. Women tend to be more prone to bitterness and insecurity. I don't think so-and-so likes me. She gave me a nasty look. Her kids were unkind to my kids. I don't like her. And in that bitterness, you can begin subtly working to estrange your husband from other people and from other relationships, even relationships in the church, sometimes even trying to undermine the authority of the elders. Beware. Beware of that temptation, right, of moving your husband away from the revealed will of God, which is love your neighbor and do good even to those who hate you and despise you. Right? Beware of tempting your husband to move out of the revealed will of God into something else. Here's another way. If your husband is wrestling with whether to compromise, maybe at work, maybe in a relationship with his parents or with your kids, whatever it may be, right? If your husband is tempted to compromise, you as wives are called to be a bulwark for him, right? An encouragement to him to do the right thing. No, let's obey God's word, come what may, right? We swore to one another for better, for worse, for richer, for poor. If this makes us poor, if this brings trouble, obeying God's word, that's okay. That's okay. I'm going to be here beside you. I'm not going to betray you. Proverbs 28:6, better a poor man who walks in his integrity than one who is perverse in his ways, though he be rich. You wives can be an immense strength to your husband as they are facing challenges of whether to compromise, whether to make some decision that doesn't honor God. On the other hand, right, if your husband, as in Abram's case here, is trying to stand for what's right, right? Abram is faithfully looking to the future, trying to obey God's commands, trying to look in faith to God's promise, even though God hasn't fulfilled the promise. If your husband is trying to stand for what's right, don't be Sarai. Don't undermine his resolve with your doubts and your fears. You can be a bulwark for him. Right? If he's trying to stand for what's right, this is your opportunity with the strength that the Spirit of God supplies to say, yes, honey, let's obey God's word together, come what may. Beware discouraging him, causing him to doubt. The elders announced at our head of household meeting that we're in conversations with Aaron and Melissa Klein, the owners of the bakery in Oregon, who were found guilty of discrimination against a homosexual couple in Oregon by refusing to bake a wedding cake for them. And so they, in the midst of this, have refused to compromise and refused to compromise their faith. But you can imagine, right, the temptations that the two of them have faced in their relationship with one another. Maybe we should just give in. Maybe, right? So, you know, your marital relationship is an opportunity for you to either encourage one another to stand strong in the face of the onslaughts of the enemy, or to begin discouraging one another and causing doubts and fears to increase and bringing ultimately more trouble on your home. So first, wives, women, beware, right? Beware tempting your husband to sin or to compromise. Secondly, beware blaming your husband when things don't turn out as you expected. I hope you get a sense of how unjust Sarai's complaint is here. Right? She suggests the plan, and then she lays the complete blame at Abram's feet when it doesn't go according to her expectations. Right? Causes us to laugh, right? When we see it on paper, we're like, whoa, okay. But how many a wife does that exact same thing, right? You suggest something, you nag your husband for a long period of time to get him to do something, and then he finally, okay, all right, we'll do that. And then things blow up, and how could you have done that, you say to him. Beware. Beware, right? It's hardly just. And yet it is very common. Gain a greater sense of perspective and take responsibility for your part in the fiasco. Confess your guilt to your husband and work with him to correct the situation rather than blaming him completely for the situation. So that's a word to wives. A word to husbands. There are two types of husbands. There are two types of bad husbands. One type of bad husband is a tyrannical husband, right? This is the man who refuses to listen to his wife. He treats his wife like dirt. And there's no surprise, right, that his wife is frustrated and that there are problems in the home. The tyrannical husband is a problem, right? But it's not the problem that's addressed in our text today. The problem addressed in our text today is a species of what Doug Wilson calls the nice guy syndrome. The nice guy syndrome. The nice guy is the one who refuses to lead his family, who refuses to make hard decisions, and even at times to say no to his wife and to mean it. No, the nice guy, he's a nice guy. He just wants to get along, and so he goes along. The story of Abram's compromise is a cautionary tale for men. Beware listening to your wife if what she is counseling goes against the Bible or your conscience. You are the head of your home. You are called to lead your home in the fear of God. That is your calling. Right? This is what the title husband implies. A husband is not simply a male who happens to be attached to any given female for a period of time. A husband is one who practices husbandry. Right? A husband is one who cultivates the garden that has been entrusted to him, the one responsible to make sure that good fruit is growing in the garden. That's your job. That's what it means. That's your job description. In the eyes of God, you are responsible. We are responsible as men for our homes. We are the head of our home. Right? Being a nice guy and simply going along with whatever your wife suggests is a recipe for strife in your home as surely as being a harsh guy is. We all know what happens to a garden when it is left alone. I know particularly well. Okay? It produces weeds and thistles. I'm a terrible gardener. Okay? It produces weeds and thistles and occasional fruit, if you can dig through, my children will attest, if you can dig through the weeds to find the cucumber down there. Okay? But it produces less and less as the years go by, right? Effective husbandry is not accomplished simply by being in the garden or by owning one. The harsh or tyrannical husband Right? He goes through his garden and he tramples what's there. No wonder that it's not producing fruit. But the passive or the nice guy husband indirectly destroys the garden's fruitfulness by his neglect and his disinterest. Right? Proverbs 18:9, he who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who's a great destroyer. He who is slothful in his work, the nice guy who just wants to get along, is a brother to him who's a great destroyer, to the harsh husband. They're brothers. Often men act as though they are guests in the home. We abdicate our responsibility rather than leading our home in the fear of God. And why do we act this way? It's pretty obvious in the text, right? We think this will make our lives easier. Right? Yeah, that's a good idea. Sure, fine, whatever. But just going along doesn't make your problems go away. It just delays the full reckoning with those problems and often causes the reckoning to be far more serious than it was at the beginning. Right? Abram compromises. He sleeps with Hagar. Did that solve his problems? He was having to deal with a wife who was fearful and doubting and barren. It's great grief in their home. Right? Those of you who have had trouble conceiving know how hard that is, or haven't had children. This is a great grief. It's very painful. But did it solve his problem? No. Sarai blamed him when things went wrong, right? You're at fault. And as we've said, what she's saying is, in a sense, true. Adam was at fault. Abram was at fault. He was the one appointed to lead the family and to guard them from sin and compromise. That is your responsibility as husbands and as men. That's your calling in the sight of God. When you stand before God on the last day, that's the question he's going to ask you. He's not going to ask your wife. When I stand before the Lord on the last day, he's going to ask me about the state of the Bryan home. He's not going to ask my lovely wife. He's going to ask me. Right? Abram should not have compromised. So, again, Abram thinks that this is going to solve his problems, but it only makes him worse. Now he has Sarai blaming him. Now he's got Hagar's haughtiness to deal with. He's got a son as a daily prick in the sight of his wife Sarai. His life has gotten harder. It's not gotten easier. So what is the lesson? The lesson is this. As the husband, you are the Lord of your home, right? Peter reflects on Sarai's characteristic faithfulness, right? This is just a moment in Sarai's life. And Peter reflects on Sarai's characteristic faithfulness, and he notes that Sarai obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Abram was Sarai's husband, which means he was Sarai's Lord. He was the ruler of the house. As the ruler, he was called to rule. Shock, right? As are you, right? Lead your family in the fear of God. You're responsible. Be strong. Read the Word of God. Seek godly counsel. Never violate the Word of God. Listen to your conscience. Always do what is right. And there are times when leading will mean saying no to your wife and sticking with it. No, honey, I think you're being fearful here. That's not right. Right? Abram, by leading, doesn't mean that he should be a dictator and say, shut up, Sarai. You've got it all wrong. Okay? It just means he says, no, we need to keep trusting God. We need to trust his promise and believe him. He's faithful. Don't lose sight of God's promise. That's a word to you husbands. Now, were all that we were left with in our text were these moral lessons, we might be tempted to despair. This is the way Orpheus's tale ends. It ends ultimately in despair. Orpheus becomes a wretched character in one way or another, and he's torn to pieces or beaten to death, depending on which tale you take. Or we might simply be tempted to redouble our efforts to be good people. Right? You wives have imitated doubtful Sarai at times, I have no doubt. You husbands have imitated unfaithful Abram at times. And you children who are subject to the authority of your parents, or you employees who are subject to the authority of your employer, have no doubt imitated insolent Hagar at times. But Scripture doesn't preach morals. It preaches Christ. Scripture does not preach morals. It preaches Christ. And so here we witness the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, reaching out in mercy to Hagar, even in her sin, calling her to repentance, calling her to faith, blessing her, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, calling her to faith and obedience. Here we witness God calling Abram to take responsibility for the trouble that he's brought into his home. And ultimately, here we witness God upholding Sarai's authority, even though she's abused it. Remember that, right? He tells Hagar, go back to your mistress, Sarai, and submit yourself to her, even though Sarai has grossly abused her authority. Even through this incident, God is teaching and he's working. In other words, this is not a word of despair. It's a word of hope. So hear this. If you have messed up, if you've been a nagging wife or an abdicating husband or an insolent child or employee, God is not done with you. There is forgiveness with God through Christ. Jesus came to bear the guilt of your sin so that God could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So if you've sinned in these ways, your first responsibility is to seek God's forgiveness in Christ, right? Be reconciled to God. And then from that position of forgiveness and thankfulness and joy, as a recipient of God's Spirit and His grace, there then comes a word of command. Hagar, return and submit yourself to your mistress. Abram, take responsibility for your sin. Sarai, give up your doubts and your fears. Make it right. Pick it up. Change. Repent. Trust God. Seek accountability. Walk by faith. This is one of the chief differences between Abram's two sons, the child of the bondwoman and the child of the promise. The son of the bondwoman, born of sin, is surrounded by strife. Surrounded by strife. That's what sin brings. Sin brings strife. And Ishmael's future is that he's going to be a child of strife. He'll be a wild donkey, independent, living at odds with others. And by the way, as those who live in the West and are prone to independence, that's not a blessing, ultimately. But the son of the free woman, born of the promise, is surrounded by laughter. That's what his name means. He will bring God's blessing to all the nations, to all the families of the earth. Be God's means of blessing others, not being at strife with them. Thus God spoke through Isaiah the prophet, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And it's this child, the ultimate child of the promise, the child of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, the lion of the tribe of Judah, It is this child that we remember every Lord's Day, this child who came to give his life in order that fearful wives, abdicating husbands, and insolent maids could be forgiven and be made into new people by the power of the Spirit. And it's this that we celebrate each week in the supper. So let us give thanks. Our God and our Father, we thank you that there is mercy and grace to be found in you. That our tales, even though we often sinfully doubt your word and fear, we sinfully compromise, we sinfully rebel against the authorities that you've placed in our life, we acknowledge that you are the living God, and we give thanks that our tale need not end in despair, for you have sent your Son to bear the guilt of our sin, that we might be reconciled to you, and that you might teach us and grow us and make us into faithful men and women and children. Our God and our Father, we do pray you would send forth your Spirit and teach us. And we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.